I do want to just first of all just extend greetings from Westwood Alliance Church in Ontario. I want you to know that we pray for you guys here at Substance regularly. We're grateful for gospel witness in Ashland and partnership in the cause of Christ in this little neck of the woods here in Ohio. And so we're grateful for you, and I just wanted to say that. And also just say thank you to Garrick for inviting me to be here. We do go quite a ways back. In the seminary days, Garrick actually worked for the seminary, and at the time, the uniform, the required attire, was one of these sport coats. And you can see he's rebelled against that time in his life. And I wear this willingly. I don't know if that tells you anything about us, but I just thought you should know. We're going to be looking together at 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 17. And I want to read this for us, and I would invite you to follow along as I read. Paul says to his young son in the faith, Timothy, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Lord, we come to You this morning just humbled by the fact that You would speak to us in this book. And as we come to Your Word this morning and we consider even what it says about itself, would You stir in us just gratitude? And would You bring us to a place of joyful submission to You? And we pray these things in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen. Well, we all have people in our lives that kind of have that answer to everything, you know, that kind of silver bullet sort of thing. Remember the guy on My Big Fat Greek Wedding with his Windex, right? It didn't matter what the ailment was, the Windex was the cure. I met a guy sometime back. He was in his 90s, and I was drawn to him because he was healthy, he was still spry, he was very alert, he didn't seem to have anything going wrong in his 90s, and I'm thinking, what's the secret? And so we were sitting there, had some kind of captive audience time. And so I asked him, "What's your secret? How do you stay so fit and healthy and sharp into your 90s? And he says, "Apple cider vinegar." I'm like, okay, I'm intrigued by this. Maybe I should be doing something with apple cider vinegar. I've cleaned my coffee pot with it, you know, but I don't know what else you do with it. And he said, "No, I take a shot, 1 ounce of apple cider vinegar every morning, and I have for decades, and it solves your sugar issues, it solves your cholesterol issues, it fixes your gut, you don't have high blood pressure, keeps you sharp, active, all of these things." It was his silver bullet. My wife and I, when we first moved to Louisville, Kentucky, to go to seminary down there, we lived above a chiropractor. And I'm a firm believer in chiropractic now. This guy convinced me. He helped us out a lot. And one of the benefits of living above the chiropractor is we got free chiropractic care. It was a great deal. And he had this sign in the entryway that said, "If your spine's in line, you'll feel fine." It was his answer, man. If you just go for regular maintenance and adjustments on your spine, life will be better. Well, Paul, I think this morning in this passage, is giving us a silver bullet, giving us an answer to really everything for us in the Christian life. I think his main point here in these verses, if we take them on their own, is just this: stick with the Bible. Learn the Bible, live the Bible, stick with God's Word. And I want to explore that with you this morning. Stick with the Bible. It's part of an argument that Paul is making here in this second letter to his young son in the faith, this young pastor named Timothy. He's been warning him about internal defection and strife in this book so far. He's been warning him about the external attacks. And when you get to chapter 4, he's going to charge Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not. But here, before he gets there, in the kind of the culmination of what Timothy is supposed to be about, he says, stick with the Bible. I don't want to split this passage into two sets of two as far as verses go. Verses 14 and 15, we're going to see why Paul says stick with the Bible. First of all, because of the testimonies in Timothy's life to Scripture. And then in verses 16 and 17, we'll see the testimony of Scripture to itself. So Paul is telling Timothy, by extension, he's telling us, stick with the Bible because of the testimonies to Scripture, and because the testimony of Scripture itself. So look back at our text with me. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Continue, Timothy. Continue, Christian. That is the call of the apostle here in our passage this morning. And he goes on, he says, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed. So there's some content that is known that we're supposed to continue in. And it's not just head knowledge, it's not just information, facts rolling around in our minds, but it's something that we firmly believe. It's something that we trust. It's something that compels us to action, to compel us to continue the way Paul exhorts us here. And he gives us a reason, the first reason there in the second half of verse 14. Knowing from whom you learned it. That's plural. So there's multiple people that Timothy has learned what he's supposed to continue in. Even from his childhood, it says, verse 15. He's been acquainted with these sacred writings which are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the whom. Who is giving this testimony to Scripture that Timothy is supposed to continue in? Well, I think first of all, it's the Apostle Paul himself. If you flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 13 and 14 with me. Paul says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So something has been deposited to Timothy. Something that has been entrusted to Timothy that he is to continue in from the Apostle Paul himself. But it goes back further than the Apostle Paul. Long before the Apostle Paul ran into and met Timothy, he had his mother and his grandmother pouring into him. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. "I'm reminded," this is Paul speaking to Timothy, "of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." These are the people that have been witnesses to Scripture for Timothy. When Paul says you need to continue in the faith, you need to continue and stick with Scripture, he points to himself and to those that are closest to Timothy and says, look, we are examples. We've passed this on to you. We've continued in it. So now it's your turn to continue on as well. And he calls them the sacred writings. I think in this context, he's talking about the Old Testament. The sacred writings of the Old Testament, it's Scripture, he's saying. If you have these writings plus faith in Christ, it's going to equal wisdom for salvation. It's the entryway into eternal life, but it's also the wisdom that you need to get you to the finish line, to get you to that well done, good and faithful servant, to the completion, the glorification, the end of our sanctification. That's what this Scripture, these sacred writings are for, to make us wise, to endure to the end, to continue on to the end. He's calling attention to himself as a trusted mentor and to Timothy's family members, his mother and his grandmother, who have raised him in the truth of Scripture. And I think we can relate, right? Most of us have trusted mentors, people that we look up to. I mean, I think, look back on my life, and there's people from every season. When I was young, of course, it was my mom and dad. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. As I transitioned into high school, it was my youth pastor, Zach. After I transitioned into college, it was a professor named Ken who took a special interest in me and poured into me. And then as I moved on from college, it was a gentleman named David and then Sean. And the list goes on. And what all of those mentors in my life who discipled me have in common is that whatever I was struggling with, they pointed me to God's Word. When I was confused about something, they pointed me to the Bible. Whatever it was in my life, whether it was correction I needed or clarity that I needed or encouragement that I needed, they pointed me to the Word. And so I think an application for us is we need to make sure that we have people in our lives like this, that we can be confident in, that will point us to the Scriptures, that we can look up to. And maybe you're here this morning and you're blessed with parents, kids and teenagers who are in the room this morning. Maybe you're blessed with grandparents. Maybe you're blessed with friends and close relationships in your local church here at Substance. Lean into those relationships. And if you don't have them, go looking for them. And the church is the best place to start. Small groups, discipleship relationships, that you need to find someone who's further along in the pathway of faith and ask them to help you, to point you to Jesus. Say, can I follow you as you follow Jesus? And you know what? The amazing thing is I've never known a sincere Christian who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them have a younger Christian come and say, will you help me follow Jesus? And they're like, nah, don't have time, not interested. It's not going to happen. I mean, maybe somebody is in an incredibly busy season and they don't have the time to take it, but they're going to help you find somebody else. They're going to be thrilled with the fact that you want to lean into your relationship with Jesus and follow him, and you want help in that. So find people like that in your life. And then when you come to those times, like Timothy presumably is in, a young pastor in this church, he's fraught with external pressures and persecution. He's got internal dissension in the church. He's a young man. It's his first ministry post. And you could sense in the way Paul's encouraging him that Timothy has some doubts. He needs some encouragement. He's wondering about maybe his calling. He's wondering about how effective his ministry is going to be, if he can trust the Lord with it. And we need to have those kind of people in our life, like a Paul to Timothy, so that when we come to those moments when we're questioning and we're doubting and we're wondering what's going on, we can remember those the Lord has put in our life who have pointed us to God's Word, that they've stayed and continued on and been faithful in the midst of doubts and uncertainties and struggles. The reality is we're not alone. And so we shouldn't feel alone. We shouldn't be alone. We should have people in our lives that we look up to that are a testimony to God's Word that will remind us, yes, things don't seem to be going my way. I don't have any answers to these questions that I have. I don't know what the Lord is doing, but I'm going to stick with God's Word. And then we look at what the Bible says about itself, because Paul is building his argument here as he tells Timothy to continue. He makes this incredible statement about Scripture in verses 16 and 17. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, those verses are chock full of truth, of implications, and we're going to explore some of them this morning. But don't lose sight of the bigger picture. Stick with the Bible, learn it, live it, because those who are closest to you in the faith are doing it and have gone before you and are witnesses to the reliability of the word in your life, but also because of the nature of Scripture itself, because of what it says about itself. All Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God. That's another way to translate that, breathed out, inspired. It's the very Word of God. What are we talking about? We're talking about the 66 books in your Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. They are all breathed out by God. They're God's Word. What does that mean to be inspired? What does that mean to be breathed out by God? Well, it means that miraculously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, when Paul, for instance, sat down to write this letter to Timothy, he wrote out of his experience and his relationships and his vocabulary and his language, from his personality and his vantage point, all of those things. He didn't just become a robot in a trance-like state and scribe down the book that we have before us. No, he wrote it. He really did read it. It's a human document, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit superintends all of that process, and it is the very Word of God. It's divine and human, like our Lord Jesus, divine and human. How do you explain that fully? Well, we could try, but we're always going to fall short. There's some mystery there. How is this book both divine and human? Well, there's some mystery there. We can start to approach it. We have to believe it, but certainly there's mystery, but it's true. And every single word in this book, in the Scriptures, is inspired by God. The fancy technical doctrinal term for that is verbal plenary inspiration. It's verbal, the words themselves. And every single one of them, plenary, are inspired. And because of that, this should not be a surprise, but Paul goes on, it is profitable. It's valuable. It's helpful. For what? For four things he gives us. First one is teaching, for explaining doctrine, for transferring that deposit, that pattern of sound words, that faith that we need to contend for, that's once for all delivered to the saints. It is valuable and profitable for explaining all of that. That's the cerebral part, the mental part, the learning part. It's valuable for that. It's profitable for that. So the question for us is, are we learning? If it's God's word and it's profitable for teaching, are we learning? Secondly, he says it's valuable for reproof. This is the idea of showing us where we are wrong. Right? Like holding up the mirror and seeing the beard that is unkept. Seeing the, you know, spaghetti sauce in the corners of your mouth or whatever you had for dinner. For seeing that blemish, that pimple that just drives you nuts. It's right there. You know everybody's going to look at when you say hello to them. It gives you that perspective. It shows you where you're wrong, where there's room for growth, where there's mistakes, where there's sin. It's valuable for reproof. And so the question is, are we receptive? Are we receptive? Do we actually look at the mirror of God's word and receive the criticism that inevitably comes as fallen, sinful people? Are we learning? Because it's profitable for teaching. Are we receptive? It's profitable for reproof. And thirdly, it's profitable for correction. This is the making things right. You know, it doesn't just show you that the beard is unkept. It actually gives you the clippers that you need to bring that thing into formation. It gives you the washcloth that you can wipe the spaghetti sauce out of the corners of your mouth. It gives you the cream you need to put on to get rid of that pimple. It gives us the tools we need to fix what it reproves us for. And so the question is, are we open to the constructive part? The confession of sin to one another, the living in community to work and iron out these parts of ourselves that need to be conformed further into the image of Christ. The Bible is profitable for teaching, so it gives us information. That information reproves us. It shows us where we're wrong, gives us the tools to bring ourselves into conformity with Christ Jesus. And finally, it's profitable for training in righteousness. I like to think of this as kind of imparting an ethical, moral framework for life, a kind of Christian worldview. That's a common word these days. It's forming our worldview. It's teaching us and reproving us and correcting us. And during that process, it's training us so that next time we look in the mirror, we don't have the spaghetti sauce in the corners of our mouths. Right? We're actually growing. And that's the question. Are we growing? If the Bible teaches, we need to be learning. If it reproves, we need to be receptive. If it corrects, we need to be open to that correction. And if it trains us in righteousness, we need to make sure that we are growing, maybe slowly, maybe sporadically, maybe it's an up and down kind of chart line, but we are growing more and more like Jesus, which is the purpose for this word that was given to us that make us wise for salvation. Wise to get us across the finish line to eternity with Christ. It's profitable. And if it's God's word, and it's profitable for all of these things, so that the man or woman of God may be complete, some translations say perfect, equipped for every good work, not some of the good works, but all of them, everything that we need, to live a life of godliness and be in right relationship with the Lord, if it's that's true of the Scriptures, then that has some implications, does it not? And we often talk about the attributes of God, right? God is everywhere all the time. He's omnipresent. He's all-powerful, right? He's omnipotent. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He's holy. We can go on, right? These are the things that we can say that are true about God. But I think it's helpful to think about attributes of Scripture as well. If this book really is inspired, if it's breathed out by God, it is God's word, well, then that means some things, does it not? It means, first of all, that it is inerrant. God doesn't make mistakes. So when the Bible was authored, the first draft of this letter of Paul to Timothy had no errors. There was no grammatical problems. No punctuation that needed to be corrected. No spelling problems. No mistakes at all. It is without error. And this isn't a sermon about textual criticism or the preservation of Scripture, but just realize that what we have here is reliable. It's not been corrupted. It's not been messed up. We still have the inerrant Word of God. It doesn't mean that the Bible approves of everything that it speaks of, but what it means is what it records is how it really happened. For instance, you guys remember the story of the man in Gibeah in Judges 19? The Bible is full of some wild, sick, crazy stuff at times. If you remember, there was this priest who had a concubine, and he was going through Gibeah, and this old man extends hospitality and takes the priest and his concubine into his home. And then the men of Gibeah get drunk, and they come banging on the old man's door, and they demand that the priest be given so that they can have their way with him. And the man says, no, 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 take the concubine and take my own daughter as well. And they're indignant. They want the man. But they end up taking the concubine and having their way with her all night. She comes. She collapses, maybe dead, maybe half dead at the door. The priest takes her and goes on the way and ends up cutting her into pieces and sending those pieces all over Israel. Now, there's no good guys in that story. I don't think there's any like lessons like go and do likewise in that story. No, it's sick, it's sinful, it's broken, but while the Bible doesn't affirm the actions in it, it records it as it really happened. It is without error. It's inerrant because it's breathed out by God. It's infallible. This speaks to the idea that it's true in everything that it speaks to. I mean, think about the moral issues of our day. God created men and women, male and female. According to biology, according to chromosomes, it's not just up for debate and interchangeable. And he said that men and women are only supposed to have physical relationships within the confines of marriage, biblically defined. One man, one woman for a lifetime. And all sexual activity outside of that is sin. When the Bible speaks to those things, it is true. It's right. It's infallible. When it speaks to issues of the natural world, it's true. I think when the Bible says that God spoke the world into existence, it means God spoke the world into existence. He created it, all things. Not just issues of morality, not just issues of the world around us, but the supernatural as well. When Jesus spit in the mud and rubbed it on the guy's eyes and he opened them and he could see, it's true. That's what happened. When it says that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after being crucified, it's true. It happened. Those miraculous supernatural things are not to be explained away. When we're told that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are given a new heart, we're regenerated, that the Holy Spirit resides in us, that's true. Yeah, it's an unseen realm. It's the supernatural, but it's not to be explained away. It is infallible because we find these things in Scripture. Scripture is also necessary. That's a third attribute. There's all kinds of things we can know about God without the Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says. Romans chapter 1, the invisible attributes of God, his divine power, his eternal nature. Those things are obvious to those of us who are created in the image of God and are existing in this world. Looking at the things God has made, we can know that there is a God and we're not him. But Scripture is necessary when it comes to how are we to be right with God? How are we to be reconciled? How do we deal with our sin? How do we clean up the mess that we make of our lives? If we're going to know those things, we find them in God's Word. Scripture is necessary. Number four, Scripture is sufficient. Look back at our text. What's the last verse say? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is sufficient. Now, this gets a little bit technical because it's not going to tell you everything maybe you want to know, but it's going to tell you everything you need to know. Does that make sense? Everything that you need to know to be in right relationship with God and to walk in obedience to Him in this life, that's all in Scripture. Who am I supposed to marry? Well, the Bible's not going to tell you exactly who. It's going to limit the field, right? If you're a man, it needs to be a woman. It needs to be a woman who's biblically eligible, right? It needs to be a woman who's a Christian, if you're a Christian, right? So it gives some parameters, but it's not going to tell you this is the person you should marry. But it gives you what you need to make an informed, wise decision with the help of your brothers and sisters to walk in obedience to God in who you marry. Scripture is sufficient. It tells us everything we need to know for right relationship with God and a life of godliness. When it comes to those things, it's also clear. That's a fifth. Scripture is clear. Now, not everything is 100% clear. I just preached Mark chapter 13. Everybody know Mark chapter 13? Abomination of desolation. That Jesus is talking about in terms of the temple being destroyed, and some of it seems far off, and some of it seems going to happen within the next few decades, and who's the abomination of desolation, and when do all these things come to fulfillment? I would love to be able to stand up and say that's all just abundantly clear. Not all of Scripture is equally clear, but everything that we need to know, again, for right relationship with God and a godly life is clear. You don't have to have a PhD in Bible in order to understand it. I like what Alistair Begg says. He says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. That's what we mean by Scripture being clear. The things that you need to know to be right with God, to be wise for salvation, to love your neighbor, to live in community with your brothers and sisters in Christ, all of those things are clear. Number six, Another implication of the Bible being God's word is that it is efficient. It actually accomplishes its purpose. Right? And this makes sense, right? This is why it's an implication. When God speaks, he communicates what he wants to communicate. Therefore, it's clear, it's sufficient, it's inerrant, it's infallible. When God speaks, he also accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. I mean, think about creation. He speaks and says, "Let there be," and all of a sudden, what doesn't exist exists. When he speaks to us in his word, it accomplishes its purpose. It never returns void. It always has an impact. Now, sometimes that impact is hardening, and sometimes that impact is drawing, but the Spirit works through God's word to accomplish God's purposes. It is efficient. And finally, it is authoritative. That's number 7. I'm sure there are more, but Scripture is authoritative. Number 7, it is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. It's the final authority on everything that the Bible speaks to. I mean, when we are in community together in a local church, and we're committed to that local church, we are underneath the authority of the Bible. I mean, that's the only reason this thing works. Because we have all kinds of preferences and all kinds of ideas and all kinds of things that we want. We're selfish, sinful people. The reason community in the local church works is because everybody has submitted themselves under the authority of God's word. And wherever you see strife, wherever you see problems, wherever you see things going off the rails, it's because somebody is not submitting to Scripture. I mean, think about it. When you have a conflict in the church, your brother or sister in Christ, when there is a conflict, if one individual says, "Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but," just fill in the blank, you've already lost the battle, right? The only reason it works is because Scripture is the authority and we're submitted to its authority. And it makes sense. If God speaks, what he says is authoritative. Paul says, stick with the Bible because of those who you're close to. They bear witness to the truth of Scripture, and Scripture itself is breathed out by God. It is God's word. It's essential for the Christian. Does anybody, everybody here, most of you, I think, remember Y2K? Your kids here won't remember this, but the rest of you, my age and older, you'll remember it vividly. I was in middle school when Y2K happened. And, you know, the world was going to end because the internet couldn't turn over the calendar from 1999 to 2000. Remember that? And we were over at a New Year's Eve party, the same party that we went to as a family, and we're playing games and eating popcorn and whatever else, and we're there as kids, and everybody comes up to watch the ball drop. And we're counting down, and everybody's kind of nervous, but also kind of dismissing the whole thing. And when the ball finally drops and everybody starts to clap, all the lights go out in the house. One of the high school kids had gone down there and hit the breaker to the entire house. So everybody for a moment there was like, oh my. Like, we were making fun of this, but no, it oh my. But it only lasted a few seconds, what seemed like an eternity, and then breaker goes back on, and then the lights kick back on, and somebody got whooped later, right? The kid that turned it off and scared all of the adults. The internet is essential to life, right? Back in 2000, everybody thought it was. It's even more so today. I mean, think about your life. How do you, can you even get a bank account without the internet anymore? I don't know that you can. There's probably some way, but I'm sure the teller doesn't want to show you, right? You need it for banking. You need it, I mean, directions. I can't get anywhere anymore. I mean, I knew how to come here this morning because I've been over here in Ashland many times, still pulled up GPS. Maybe the route changed, right? I just need to make sure that I get there. To get where we need to go, to live our lives, it's become not just a convenience, but it is a necessity, right? Almost such that you can't imagine life without the internet, offline entirely. I think Paul's point here as he talks about Scripture is that the Christian shouldn't be able to imagine their life without the Bible. It's essential. You shouldn't be able to conceive of your Christian walk without this book. And so a few final applications. One, we have to know Scripture. We need to be intaking the Bible. Some of us are big readers. Great, read the Bible. Some people can't stand to read. Well, you still need to read the Bible, but listen to it too on your commute to work. Listen to it being read. Memorize Scripture. Reflect on Scripture. Meditate on Scripture. Read Scripture to your kids. Read Scripture with your spouse. Be in a place like this where Scripture is read and prayed and preached and sung. You need to be consuming the Bible if all of the things we've said so far are true. We need to order our lives around the Bible. When it comes to our personal lives, it needs to be governed by Scripture. When it comes to our family lives, it needs to be governed by Scripture. When it comes to our professional careers and priorities and the rest, our own convictions, our political views, whatever it is, it all needs to be brought into conformity with God's Word, if it really is God's Word, breathed out by Him and inspired. Scriptures are the determining factor in our lives, not what we want, not what's the path of least resistance, not what works, not what's just easy. All of those tests will take you the wrong direction. It's God's Word that we stick with. And I think we don't just order our lives around it individually and in those spheres of family and personal decisions and professional priorities and all the rest, but we need to order our churches according to the Bible as well. When it comes to our programming, when it comes to gathered worship and what we do and what we don't do when we gather for worship, when it comes to us when we speak to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in community and we are going to maybe bind someone's conscience or not, all of that needs to be governed by God's Word. In short, Paul is exhorting Timothy and exhorting us to continue on in what he's learned, which is the Scriptures. Because of those who are close to him, testifying to the reality of what this book is, God's Word, and because of the reality of what it is, breathed out or inspired by God. And if we believe that to be true, if it is true, then it changes everything, does it not? That has implications for everything, every area of our lives. It changes everything. And so the question that I'd like to leave us with today is, where are you? Where am I? Where are we when it comes to this book? When we believe the gospel, when we trust Jesus as our Savior, right? And we put our trust in the fact that He was the Son of God who became a man and lived a perfect life in our place. And we affirm the fact that He died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners. And we believe that the resurrection really happened. And when He rose from the dead, that affirms who He was and what He taught, all of it to be true. Especially the part that He said, I am the door, right? No one comes to the Father except for me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Savior of the world, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. If we believe all those things and we accept Christ as our Savior, the Bible says He's our Lord too. That wonderful promise in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel is the Savior part, absolutely. But the good news of the gospel is also the Lord part. And when we look at the life of Christ, we see that time and time again, He affirms the Scriptures. He believes them. He uses them in His ministry. He uses them when He's attacked by the devil. He uses them to talk about Himself being the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. He commissions the apostles to go and to write the New Testament. He gives them authority to do that. He authenticates the Old Testament. He authorizes the New Testament. Jesus is about this book. And of course, it is His Word to us. And if we're going to follow Jesus as Savior, then we need to follow Him as Lord. And that has implications for our lives. It means that this book is God's inerrant word to us, His infallible word to us. It's necessary for our lives. It's sufficient for all we need. It's clear. It accomplishes its purpose in our lives, and it is the final authority. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather underneath your word this morning. We thank you for not just dropping your word to us and just leaving us to figure out what it is. You tell us what exactly it is. It is inspired by you, your word to us, and it is our heart's desire that we would live according to it. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Son. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Scriptures. May we go and be conformed in the likeness of Christ through your word being preached, prayed, applied, and being part of every aspect of our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.